We're nearing the end of our study on grace. And so we have this week and next week left. And we're talking about proof, the intoxicating joy of God's irresistible grace. And so we began by learning a couple of weeks ago about God's planned grace and how God had, before the foundations of the world, planned to rescue a particular people, to cover particular sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, and to secure those people with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we also saw God's resurrecting grace, how because we're all born spiritually dead, because we're all born unable to do anything and left to ourselves, we would never choose God's way. So God in his mercy enables us to respond to his grace freely. And he does that by giving us life, spiritual life. He raises us from the dead through the power of Jesus' resurrection. And that reality should give us joy and hope, because we know that God didn't leave us the way we once were. And we also know that God will never leave us or forsake us in the future. And so because of his resurrection grace, we can stand confident. And then last week, we learned about God's outrageous grace, that God does not save us because of anything that we have done to earn it or because we deserve it. But he freely chooses us at Christ's expense to be saved on the basis of his own sovereign will. He doesn't base his choice of giving us grace on anything that we did or that we might do in the future. And so therefore, we have nothing left to prove, because everything that was needed to be proven has already been proven by Jesus. And so therefore, his grace is outrageous. So today, we're going to look at the fourth element of grace, the overcoming grace of God. I don't like zombie films and TV shows, generally speaking. I don't find them to be interesting at all. And in many cases, not all of them, but in many cases, the zombies are often sort of glorified as either the heroes or as somehow the good part of the society, that they're the better of the worse. But there was one zombie movie that I did enjoy. In 2007, it was an apocalyptic zombie film about a virus outbreak that was released in an effort initially to cure cancer, and then it ended up doing something quite the opposite and creating this unfortunate virus that ran throughout the entire globe. The movie was called I Am Legend, and it was set in the futuristic time at the period of 2009. Where they were pursuing this cure for cancer. They had turned into this lethal strain of a virus that killed 90% of everyone who was infected with it, and it mutated 10% of those into a nocturnal mutant-like zombie that they called Dark Seekers. They were vulnerable to light, a lot like a vampire would be, as they only came out at night. But they had an insatiable desire for human blood. In New York City, there was only one survivor, a scientist named Robert Neville, who was played by Will Smith. And he was unsure if there were any other uninfected human beings in any part of the world. But he continued to work on a cure, and he had no success for years. And during the day, he would look for survivors, he would hunt for food, he would do medical research. At night, he would barricade himself inside of his New York City apartment, hoping to survive another day, hoping that these zombie-like creatures would not come and get him. Because he was the only one immune to the virus, Neville found a promising treatment using his own blood, ironically, as a cure. And at one point in the movie, he goes out into the darkness where all of these dark-seeking zombies were dwelling. And he began to call out to them, "You are sick. I can save you. Let me save you." But the zombie-like figures weren't interested in being saved. Instead, they tried to kill Neville in his apartment before the movie reaches its dramatic conclusion, which I will not spoil for you in case you would like to go watch the movie later. There is a far more serious and deadly disease in the world than that virus that turned would-be New Yorkers into dark living zombies. It is worse than any real disease that has ever turned into any epidemic in our culture. Every person since Adam has been infected with an incurable disease of sin. And we said a couple weeks ago, we are the walking dead. We are a lot like zombies. And we look for a cure, Behind every good deed we can do, behind every available practice or religion that we can somehow accomplish, or we try to numb our pain and the reality of what we're going through with selfish, sinful pleasures. We're going to listen, I can't fix it, so I'm just going to enjoy the life that I have and maximize everything I can get. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus began calling out to sinners. You are sick. I can save you. Let me save you. And just like those blood-seeking zombies, we have not been interested in being saved. The reason is actually very similar to the movie. It's because our wills are so completely infected that all of our inner desires, dispositions, and choices are infected by sin, and we are unable to respond to the gospel, and we don't want to respond to the gospel. And when you hear that reality, it might sound like, well, wait a minute, then who can possibly be saved? If we can't respond and we don't want to respond, then who can ever be saved? Are we all doomed to some kind of destruction in the future? Did people like the dark seekers win? And then we learn about God's overcoming grace in the Bible. A grace that overcomes our sin. A grace that overcomes our disposition. A grace that overcomes even our wills and gives us an insatiable desire to run to God instead of running from Him. That's what overcoming grace accomplishes. As we're going to look at it briefly today in Romans chapter 8. So stand with me as I read for us. And then we'll dig in a little bit this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It says, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace to us. May you continue to open our eyes and our hearts to see and to love Jesus and to respond in obedience and faith and repentance every day to you and to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, first thing, we're going to look at three things this morning. The first thing is that God's grace overcomes our dead life. Several years ago, before the invention of the three-point shot, Duke University, an unranked team that was pretty lousy, was playing the University of North Carolina, one of the top teams in the country, and they led by 8 points with 17 seconds to go. This was going to be a stunning upset. The kind of upset that shocks college sports. It appeared that the game was over. It appeared that the University of North Carolina was dead. Until they weren't. UNC makes 2 free throws. The lead is 6. They then steal the inbound pass and score 2 more. The lead is now 4. UNC knocks the next pass away and then scores again. The lead is now down to 2 with 3 seconds left. Duke University gets fouled, they go to the free throw line, they miss the free throw. UNC grabs the rebound, calls a timeout, and the great architect of college basketball, Dean Smith, never worried, never frustrated, always calm, draws up a play. And Walter Davis takes the ball at nearly half court, throws up a 2-point shot at the time, the ball goes in, the game goes to overtime, and UNC wins by several. Everybody thought the game was over. UNC was done. They were dead. The game was finished. But there were 17 seconds left. And anything can happen in 17 seconds. Part of the reason that many of us have a hard time understanding God's grace is because our perspectives of who we are and how God saves us is often misguided. We think that there is still some good in us. We think that if we just make the right choice, we will choose God, that we'll choose Jesus, that we'll choose salvation. We think that there's just enough time on the clock left that we might be able to do some miraculous turnaround and see things change for the better. But remember, the Bible describes us not as losing the battle of sin. He doesn't describe us as sick from sin. The Bible describes us as dead in sin. Our wills are completely infected, that there is nothing good in us, the Bible says. The Bible says that no one chooses God. The Bible says that there is no one righteous. Dead. Game over. We don't come to God because we can't. We don't come to God because we don't want to. And we don't come to God because everything about Him is detestable to us. And apart from God's grace, it will always be that way. Some describe salvation, and maybe you've seen this in pictures, as sort of a great chasm. And there's a big gap. And on one side of the gap is you and me. And on the other side of the gap is God, and He's calling out to us, come over here. And we're like, well, I would if I could, but I can't get across the chasm. And then, of course, the cross of Jesus then fills the chasm, right? And then the call comes out, and God says, come over here. And then we gladly sort of walk across. The cross is like this bridge of grace that God does 90% of the effort. He puts the bridge there. And all we have to do is the last 10%. Just walk across the bridge, and you will be saved. But the question you have to ask yourself is, how do spiritually dead people walk across a bridge? If your will is predisposed to hate God, how will you ever hear His call and run to Him? Scripture presents a very different picture. And we have to make sure that we get our theology and our beliefs and our interpretations and even our illustrations at times from Scripture. Because the Gospel of John says that Jesus didn't just bridge the gap between people and God. He came to live among the people to take people to God. Ezekiel 34:10 says that God will rescue His sheep. God will rescue His sheep from the mouths of beasts. Matthew chapter 18 tells us that God will leave all of His sheep to rescue one. John chapter 10 tells us God will leave all of His sheep to rescue one. Ephesians 5 tells us that Jesus was seeking to transform a broken woman into a perfect bride. And Mark 2:17 tells us that Jesus came to bring life to sin-infected people. God does not passively stand on the other side of a chasm and politely ask us to come to Him. Because we can't. But He also doesn't drag us against our wills, kicking and screaming to salvation. You will be saved. No, I won't. Yes, you will. Instead, Jesus comes in and He shatters through His life and His resurrection our every resistance to His reign. He shatters that. He heals our sin-infected souls. He unshackles us from the bondage that keeps us from ever saying yes to Jesus. He overcomes the power of sin in our lives. He gives us life spiritually so that we see the holiness of God, so that we see His marvelous kingdom, so that we see the beauty of Jesus. Jesus came to seek and to save lost people. And Jesus doesn't ask for permission to do any of it. Now, if you look around, though, you go, wait a minute. There are people that reject God all the time. You might know some of them. Maybe they're even married to you, or you are in your family, or you work with them across from a desk. How can Jesus break every obstacle, and yet people still reject Him? Well, I think it's because in Scripture we see that there are two ways that Jesus interacts with people. One, there's a generic or a general call to people. One, that He makes possible salvation, but the call is rejectable and resistible. Jesus calls out that all might know Him, right? But some people turn away. And some people run away from him. But there's also another call in Scripture, one that we see seems to be unique to the people that God is saving, a call in which people do respond to, a call in which they return and respond joyfully to his call and repent and believe the gospel. Now, it might sound like Jesus is forcing your salvation, that he's coercing your faith, that he is running over your wills, that he's forcing you to be saved. But in reality, what Jesus and God are doing is that they are giving us life. And that God is changing your heart. He's changing your desires. He's changing your evil wills so that you love and want God now. No one comes to Jesus kicking and screaming. When Jesus overcomes your deadness and bids you come, you joyfully run to Jesus. Because it's the most natural thing to do when God gives you life. In Matthew chapter 22, if you're struggling with this concept, here's what Jesus says. He says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." John chapter 6 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." Who comes to Jesus? Those whom Jesus calls. Well, Jesus can't call everybody the same, or therefore Jesus isn't very powerful. The Canons of Dort says, they summarize this thought in this way. Just as from eternity God chose us in Christ, so within time, this present time, God effectively calls them and grants them faith and repentance and then rescues them from the dominion of darkness, bringing them into the kingdom of his Son. Where before the rebellion and resistance of the flesh had dominated their hearts, now they are eager and sincere to obey from the Spirit. And the Spirit begins to overcome it. That's what Romans 8 is teaching us. If you look at the text again, it says, those whom God predestined, what did he do? He called them. If the gospel of Jesus was something that was rejectable, the call of Jesus, then Romans would have to be written like this. He'd have to write this way, excuse me. God predestined some, and some of those he called, and some of those he justified, and some of those he glorified, and some of those, that's how he'd have to write it. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, no, God predestined us, and then what did he do? He called us, and every single person God calls, he justifies. Every single person God justifies, he glorifies. There's a certainty. It's signed, sealed, delivered. You're his. Or in the words of Robert Palmer, the classic rocker, God's methods are inscrutable. The proof is irrefutable. It is simply irresistible. Now, our curiosity might begin to wonder, well, wait a minute, how exactly does God do this? How does God save us, call us, free us, not coerce us, not run roughshod over us, not drag us kicking and screaming, but joyfully? And the beauty of the Bible is that we don't know. God doesn't explain it, because in reality, it really isn't all that important. I mean, if somebody pulled you out of the ocean while you were drowning and gave you CPR, would you wake up from that and say, hey, how exactly did you do that again? Did you breathe first and then do compressions? Or did you do only compressions? Or no, you're not going to ask any questions. You're going to give them a big hug and say, thank you so much for not letting me drown and die. God does not say how he does it. But here's what he does say. In Genesis chapter 1, God has the power to effectively call the universe into existence out of nothing. And he is certainly able to effectively call sinners to himself, giving spiritual life in death and overcoming sin so that people can respond to the gospel. I mean, if he can create the universe, he can do anything. We don't need to wonder the whys of the hows. We simply need to respond with praise to God for giving us such grace. God's inward call never fails. It always produces the desired result. It's certain. If God calls you, he will glorify you. And through grace, God changes his chosen people one by one so that they abandon their rebellion against him and they surrender to Jesus. The precise people that God predestined before time are the same ones that he actually calls. They're the same ones that he will justify. They're the same ones that he guarantees that he will glorify in the end. And the amazing thing is that the grace of God doesn't stop there. Secondly, we see that God's grace, not only does it overcome our dead life, it also overcomes our old life. Adam Wheeler wanted to go to Harvard. And so he did not have the grades or the recommendations to get into Harvard. So he did what a lot of people do on their resumes today. He fabricated them. He fabricated him to such a degree that not only did he get into Harvard, but he received $40,000 in grants to go to Harvard and enrolled as an incoming transfer student from MIT, which he also didn't attend. For 3 years, he went to Harvard, paid for by the generous donations of contributors. Until he decided to apply for one more scholarship. And somebody actually checked his resume. And then he ended up getting arrested. You know, it seems that more and more people in our culture lie on their resumes. Every day, if you turn on the news, there's somebody who's getting found out. In the case of the internet era, you cannot get around that. And people will lose their jobs, people will lose their families, and in some cases, like Wheeler's, they end up getting arrested. Your spiritual resume, apart from Jesus, is pretty paltry. It's pretty bad. You're a sinner, that's true. But we've been going through Ephesians, and here's some of the other things that Ephesians describes about you. In chapter 2, verse 12, you're alienated. In chapter 2, verse 3, you're condemned to wrath. In chapter 2, 1, you are dead. In chapter 2, 13, you are guilty. In chapter 2, 12, you are abandoned. In 2, 3, you are enslaved. In 2, 2, you are defiled. In 2, 12, you are hopeless. You are children of wrath, without hope, without God, and barred from his presence forever. You have a really bad resume. But when Jesus came to earth, he came to take on all that our resumes have that are bad and to endure them in his life. So much so that you were alienated, Jesus became alienated. You were condemned for sin, Jesus became condemned for your sin. You were dead, Jesus endured death for you. You have been rejected, Jesus was rejected. You were forsaken by God, Jesus is forsaken by God. You were sinful, Jesus became sin for you. You were barred from the presence of God. Jesus was cut off from the presence of God. When the Holy Spirit gives you life and you joyfully run to Jesus, God the Father overcomes all of your old resume. And He joins your life with Jesus. The Apostle Paul describes this reality in many ways in his letters, but one of the things he says is it is being united with Jesus. Now, some of you might be thinking, united with Jesus, I don't have any idea what you are talking about. Well, Daniel Montgomery, in his book, says union with Jesus might be the most important doctrine that you and I know nothing about. When Paul says in Christ, into Christ, with Christ, through Christ, union with Christ, all of these teachings tie together every aspect of God's gracious plan to save sinners. You may know nothing about the doctrine, but the doctrine is vital for you. In short, through your union with Jesus, everything that was bad about you becomes Jesus' problem on the cross. And everything that is good and true about Jesus becomes credited to you because of the resurrection. Your death becomes His death. His resurrection becomes your resurrection. Your sin becomes His. His righteousness becomes yours. In addition, you are no longer an alien, but now you are a fellow citizen. You were condemned, but now you are forgiven. You were dead, but you are now alive. You were guilty, but you are now redeemed. You were abandoned, but now you are accepted. You were enslaved to sin, but now you are free from sin. You are being set free from sin, and you will be set free from sin. You were defiled, but now you are clean. You were hopeless, but now you are a chosen heir of God. You were barred from God's presence, but now you are invited and welcomed in with joy. You were an orphan, but now you are part of the family of God, heirs to the promises of Christ. Jesus was the righteous Son of God, and you are adopted as a righteous Son of God through Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead. You will one day be raised from the dead physically. The great Augustine said, "The Son of God became the Son of Man so that sons of men could become sons of God." God's grace in the gospel changes everything about you and everything for you. It overcomes everything that you once were and makes you into something entirely different that you never could become on your own. The union with Christ was determined before time. God predestined us. But it was accomplished in time when God called you and when God justified you. And it is guaranteed beyond time because God will one day glorify you. Just like Paul says, God's grace overcomes everything you were to make you into something you could never become. But finally, not only does God's grace overcome our dead life and overcome our old life, God's grace also continues to overcome our present life. God's overcoming grace continues to work in His chosen people so that we abandon our past rebellious patterns. And in short, we begin to obey God. We want God now. We love God. And we begin to long for holiness and joyfully and freely surrender to Jesus. Some of your grace stories happen in drips and drops where God is transforming you over a lifetime and you see minuscule little growth here, a little bit of growth here, a little bit of growth here, and you've lived your life as a follower of Jesus for 10, 15, 30, 45 years and it seems like you just had an incremental climb towards holiness. It's a long, difficult process, but God is transforming you. Others of you, your transformation happens in cataclysmic, amazing moments of extreme growth and transformation. He overcomes your sinful tendencies in a short period of time. in shocking gospel life change. The alcohol that you were once addicted to, now it detests you. The anger that nearly destroyed your career is immediately replaced with kindness. That's called sanctification. And it happens in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of lives, at all kinds of times, and it will happen from the time that you trust in Jesus until the time that you see Jesus face to face. Every story of sanctification is miraculous. Every story is God's grace in you. And Paul says in Ephesians that that's exactly what you were saved for. You were saved because you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God had prepared beforehand, before you were ever saved. But there's also another element of how God overcomes our present lives. And perhaps this is the most difficult one to comprehend. Because it's rather easy for us to pursue to know Jesus as an individual. But not only does God save you individually, Jesus gathers all of his chosen people into communities to share in this transformation and to multiply God's gospel around the world. What do we call those little communities? We call them churches. Paul describes these communities as the mystery of the plan in Ephesians chapter 3. That no one saw this coming. Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, black, red, white, whatever color you want to throw in there, all gathered into little communities of grace. And God designed his grace, Montgomery says, to flow through the church. The problem is that many people hate the church. Some people only want to be loosely connected to the church because of the people in the church that are mean-spirited or difficult or unkind. Some want to try to do the Christian life thing on their own. But God says that you need the church. You don't need the building. You need the people who are part of God's community because they are an avenue of God's continual grace in your life. Where the Spirit of God, in cooperation with other people, through the Word of God among the people, works to kill the residue of sin in your life. You cannot experience God's grace alone any more than you can be married alone. But some of you are trying to do the gospel life alone and you can't do it. In fact, Mark Dever says, someone who is not deeply connected to the people of God in a local church have to wonder whether or not they have ever really been saved at all. Because you cannot have salvation apart from Jesus. And you cannot have Jesus apart from his church. It's his body. He is the head. Stanley Hauerwas puts it this way. Some religions come to you through quiet walks in the woods, or by sitting quietly in the library with a book, or rummaging around in the recesses of your psyche and mind. Christianity is not one of them. Christianity is inherently communal, a matter of life in the body. Jesus did not call isolated individuals to follow him. He called a group of disciples. He gathered crowds. He is saving a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Privacy is not a Christian category. We are saved from our privacy by being made part of a people who can tell us what we should do with our money, with our bodies, and with our lives. God saved you by grace alone, but he never saved you by grace to be alone. The grace that overcomes your sins also puts you in a community that together overcomes the world. We need the church as we embark on gospel mission. All of us using our gifts, all of us being filled with the power of the Spirit, and benefiting from the gift of leadership till every man, woman, and child has the opportunity to know Jesus. Some of you are trying desperately to earn your way to God, to be religious enough to get into heaven, but your spiritual resume is so bad and you cannot improve on it with works, intentions, or hypocrisy. You don't need more effort. You need the overcoming grace of God. Instead of trying to do the best you can, God invites you to rely upon Jesus and the best of Jesus. Because the best of Jesus, His life has been given up for your life. His death has been for your death. His resurrection to one day be for your resurrection. Salvation is only by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. And others of you have decided, well, I can't be better, so I'm just going to give up and I'm going to numb my life through endless pleasure and pursuits of gratification because it seems right to you. But Proverbs says that every man does what is right in his own eyes. And in the end, it always leads to death. God invites you to walk away from those things and instead to trust in Jesus because He is the one thing that you lack. And in the end, He always leads to life. If you cry out to God, He will save you and He will transform you and He will keep you to the end. Madonna, not the mother of Jesus, but the pop star, said in 1991 that all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting again. I find a way to get myself out of that again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. That is always pushing me, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. And my struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. That's not just the problem for rock stars. Some of you love Jesus, but you are still trying to be something in the world. Whether it's through academic or athletic pursuits and what you wear or don't wear, what you eat or don't eat, how many friends you do or don't have on Facebook, how much money you have in your bank book, or to better yourself or to be yourself or to please yourself. But the book of Ecclesiastes says that all of that is meaningless. It's vanity. It's nothing. The world hides behind a desire to be something. And many in the church hide behind religious effort. They hide behind fake spirituality. They hide behind worldly pursuits to be liked, to be accepted, to be known, to be worth something. But God says to you today, you are my workmanship. You are my chosen possession. You are my new creation in Jesus. The culture around you is telling you to be extraordinary, to be different, to be special, to be you, to do what you do. And God says, by my grace, you already are special. You already are different. You already are extraordinary because you are my son. So be mine. Follow me. Love me. But some of you are trying desperately to measure up to other people. You want someone to notice you. You want someone to love you. You want someone to accept you, to say that you belong, to say that you are good enough, that you are pretty enough, that you are smart enough. And so you spend all of your life trying to convince somebody out there to love you or like you more. And the beauty of the gospel is that somebody already loves you. That God loves you, and He accepts you, and He is pleased with you, and He wants a relationship with you. You don't have to jump through all these hoops. You don't have to better yourself. You don't have to be thinner. You don't have to be smarter. You don't have to be more beautiful. God loves you exactly the way that you are, not because of anything that you've done or will do, but because of everything that Jesus has already done for you. You don't deserve any of it. You didn't earn any of it. But Jesus did earn it and deserve it for you. And God will never think of you less than he thinks of Jesus. And he always loves Jesus. And he will always love you. Sadly, some of you are very content to walk through life and the Christian life alone. It's ironic because in a world where we want nothing more than to be with people, God has given us a group of people and we don't want to be with those people. Christians tend to spend most of their lives avoiding people in the church. Listen, some of the people in this room can be difficult. Some of them can be unkind. Some of them are a hot mess 300 days out of the year. But God put them in this place specifically to help you become what God wants you to become. And you can't do without them. And God has put you in this place specifically so that they can become what God wants them to become. And they can't do it without you. The church is not a nuisance. It's not an obstacle. It's not a necessary evil. The church is God's gift to you. It's his grace to you. And when we unite together, when we serve together, when we love each other together, we become part of God's galactic force that he is using to overcome this world and to reach lost people with the message of hope in Jesus. If you continue to try and follow Jesus on your own, you may discover that you were never actually following Jesus at all. But when you follow Jesus with a group of messed up, no good, lousy sinners saved by grace, you will find that Jesus is right where he always has been. Not in a building, not in a temple, not in a church, but in his people, and he will be with us till the very end. In the 4th century, there was a man named Aurelius who grew up in Africa. His father was a Christian, but Aurelius and his friends stole for the thrill of it. They slept with every woman possible for the thrill of it. As a teen, he took a lover for 15 years simply because his lust, he said, had landed upon her. His nature was flawed, but he loved every second of it. And one day he asked God to make him pure, but not to make him pure until he could fulfill his sexual thrills, which ironically never led to marriage, but did give him a son out of wedlock. At the age of 31, he was influenced by a prominent philosopher and began reading Romans 12 through 14 under a tree. And it was at that point that God's grace overcame his past sexual addiction and turned this whore of a man into one of the greatest pastors and theologians the church has ever known. You see, Aurelius was Saint Augustine of Hippo. How is it possible for such a sinfully wretched person to become a follower of Jesus? It's by God's overcoming grace that chased down Augustine until Augustine gave up and ran to Jesus. And God's overcoming grace has chased us down too. He has transformed our rebellion into surrender so that we freely repent and recognize Jesus as the King. He changes us one by one so that we abandon rebellion, long for holiness, freely surrender to Jesus. God overcomes our resistance and sin and raises us to new life and gives us a love for Jesus and for others, transforming us by the power of the Spirit for our good and for God's glory. God's grace and his methods are inscrutable. The results of his grace are irrefutable. And his grace makes the gospel irresistible. And that's good news. Let's pray.